welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Fantastic. Our worship team works, volunteers and works so hard. Krista puts all that music together and just does a wonderful job. And what a day of singing. Thank you very much. You can see from your bulletin that our sermon text is listed as 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you are welcome to turn there at this time as I begin. But I'd also like you to keep your finger in the Bible open to our earlier scripture reading, Acts chapter 21, which will remain our primary text today. My plan is, for the remainder, I was trying to decide how I was going to handle this. Haven't been exactly in this situation of these lengthy narratives to this extent before as the closing of Acts is. And I was thinking how I'm going to cover these final eight chapters, and I decided I'm going to do it in large sections. So each Sunday I will read a long narrative during our scripture reading time, as I don't want us to get bogged down in the, just for months in the minutiae of details of the Apostle Paul's arrests and trials and travels. John MacArthur probably could take these eight chapters one verse at a time and keep it interesting for another 3 years. I'm afraid we would fade out if we were to prolong these lengthy narratives. Therefore, I realize we should cover large sections each week, as I know that in doing so, we're going to leave a little bit of meat on the bones as we depart, because I'm not going to treat each verse with great detail. Instead, I intend to read the whole text once at the scripture reading time, and then zero in on one or two important points in each section. So the only main point I want to make today within verses 1 through 26 is that the Apostle Paul would adjust his evangelistic tact, his approach, within reason, so as to not offend, but win his audience to Christ. We find this principle of being winsome, a winsome testimony explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. And this is a letter that Paul had previously written well before he embarked on this final journey to Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read in verses 20 through 22, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." So Paul was flexible to his audience, but I will argue he was not a contortionist. Neither was he a spiritual chameleon who changed his colors from place to place. In Acts chapter 21, verses 23 to 26, really 1 through 26, but verses 23 through 26, that will be our main text. Many have suggested that Paul began once again practicing the law. And they tried to explain these verses of how Paul redeemed these four Christian men from a vow that they had made at the temple. And some would say that Paul placed himself back under the law. But Paul surely did not place himself under it to practice the Mosaic law in this text. I'll explain why I believe that is so. You can tell me later whether you agree. But before we get there, a couple of comments are needed concerning Paul's trip from Miletus to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. There we see multiple times that Paul was warned by genuine prophets not to go. So it first appears that Paul disobeys the Spirit. This is not what happened. I believe a proper explanation can only be understood when framed by an earlier reference in Acts. Where Paul previously declared, and now, this is in Acts chapter 20, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Here we are given the substance of these prophecies. The substance of the prophecies in verses 1 through 14. In every city that Paul had stopped, the Spirit reminded Paul that what? I'll go back. He solemnly testifies that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. This is the prophecy. All right? Bonds and afflictions await you. This is precisely what continues to happen when Paul stops briefly in Tyre, Acts 21, verse 4, and then again in Caesarea, Acts 21, in verse 8, at the house of Philip the evangelist. In Caesarea, a genuine prophet, his name was Agabus. He binds himself with Paul's belt, graphically reminding Paul once again, bonds and afflictions await you. It is then merely the personal conclusion of these prophets that it be best that Paul not go. But the Spirit didn't explicitly tell the prophets to warn Paul not to go. The Spirit said that bonds and afflictions await him. The Spirit simply assured this would be in Paul's future. The advice to not go was the prophet's personal advice. You know, incorrect conclusions that they had made from that prophecy. Paul then needed to correct them, as we see in verse 13, by clarifying, I am not only willing to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's only then, when the people respond, the will of the Lord be done. This is the will of the Lord that Paul go to Jerusalem. This is the prophecy that Paul will go and he will be bound and will suffer afflictions. But the Spirit never told Paul he should not go. The Spirit only told him that he would be arrested and bound. And Paul did not disobey those prophecies. Rather, since the Spirit so plainly said Paul was to be bound, Paul would have disobeyed had he not gone. Since the Spirit explicitly said arrest was imminent, it had to happen. To not go would be disobedient to the Spirit. Consequently, had that happened, had Paul said, okay, well, I won't go, he would have found himself swallowed by a huge fish and spit out in Jerusalem. Maybe it'd be a land shark or something. When God says something is going to happen in the Spirit, it is absolutely going to happen. You just ask Jonah about that. So Paul wasn't confused here. It's the prophets who were confused by their own prophecy. When Paul and his traveling companions arrived in Jerusalem, this is moving down to further in our text to the point where they arrive in Jerusalem. Remember that among this team were ambassadors from nearly every Gentile church accompanying Paul. And they were also carrying a boatload of cash. It was for poverty relief for the saints. Been a collection taken among all the churches in Asia Minor and over in Macedonia and Corinth, that Paul urged them to take this collection together. And this relief for the saints was for a severe famine in Jerusalem that had been suffering for some time. In fact, if you go back to Agabus the prophet had prophesied this would happen back earlier in Acts. So when Paul's entourage arrived bearing these gifts, these financial gifts, in verse 17, they were warmly greeted. Everybody was very glad that this team had arrived. We also learned earlier in our study of Acts about how at the completion of every missionary journey, Paul reported to the Jerusalem church. It always became Paul's first stop when he would return from a missionary journey. The same occurs at the end of this third journey now. But imagine the scene this time. Here's the scene as Paul begins to relay to James and the elders of all that God had done through the Gentiles in the churches. And standing next to Paul were these ambassadors from the Gentile churches. There was Sopater from Berea who was there. Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica were along with Paul this time. Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia were all with Paul with these donations to a church in famine. These are the Gentile ambassadors who arrived with Paul bearing their previously promised bountiful gifts. So, as Paul in Acts 21, verse 19 says, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Boy, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Is that not a sight? These Gentile churches arriving with gifts for poverty relief became like a family reunion of Christian brethren among brothers who'd never even before met. Jews and Gentiles now in Jerusalem gathering together. And it was at this point in time, we know that the temple, in all of its physical splendor, the temple was at this time still standing. Its lingering presence in Jerusalem had perpetuated a problem there. We might call it Christian-Jewish syncretism. It's a combining of two different things. Verse 20 reveals there were Jews who had become believers but remained zealous for the law. John MacArthur correctly writes in his study Bible, quote, "Some Jewish believers continued to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, unlike the Judaizers," different group, "unlike the Judaizers, they did not view the law as a means of salvation," unquote. So some had believed Jesus was the final sacrifice for sins on the cross, you know, but they found it difficult to shake their old Jewish habits. One of those things is making vows. Friends, that was a long established tradition in that culture, scriptural practice of the Jews. But notice in verse 20 how James and the elders describe this group of believers as remaining zealous for the law, but they describe them not as we. These are the church leaders now. Not we, but as they. James clearly explains to Paul in verses 20 and 21, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You can see right there how important it is to have a good grasp of English. They, them are plural pronouns. Unlike our culture, they're not personal pronouns. They, them are plural. He, him, her, she are singular. No one person can ever be a they or a them. All right. It's important when you're interpreting English that you understand everything correctly. James, the elders, did not tell Paul, we, the leaders of the local church, remain zealous for the law. That argument was settled at the Jerusalem Council several years previous. Instead, James distances himself and the elders of the church from the legalistic subset of believers that James described as zealots. They remained zealous for the law. They also have read Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written much earlier than this point in time. And they don't like it one bit, all right? That's something we're going to cover next week. This remained a period of transition for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who had remained under the influence of unbelieving Jews at the temple. They're still hanging out. A lot of influence there from the unbelieving priests among the Jews who had come to believe that Christ was the one sacrifice for sins. It's confusion. Simply confusion. Fortunately, the letter to the Hebrews will soon be written to clarify and settle a lot of confusion that had lingered amongst the ethnic Hebrews concerning the sacrifice. Thankfully, also, all lingering misunderstandings will be eliminated, once for all will be eliminated, when Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed in 70 AD. It's just a little ways down the road. It'll be destroyed by Roman armies, precisely as promised by Christ and through the prophet Daniel. And Jesus warned his disciples at the Mount of Olives, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then what? Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Likewise, in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, this is spoken by Jesus on the very same occasion. His discussion on the Mount of Olives. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then what? Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, Jesus says, get out of town. And in Luke 21, verse 5, while some were talking about the temple, this is when they were walking out to the Mount of Olives, some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Jesus said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down. Friends, this desolation is not future for us. This is future for Daniel. It's future for the disciples when Jesus is with them. The angel Gabriel had told Daniel, it's in Daniel 9, verse 26, that after the Messiah makes an end to all sin and atonement for iniquity. Friends, that happened at the cross. only place that can be timestamped. That after that, the Lord will send a prince of the people. We know that to be a Roman general named Titus, surrounded the city with Roman armies, and God put an end to all grain sacrifice and offerings. When did that happen? When were the city and the sanctuary surrounded, destroyed, and desolated? Friends, that is 70 AD. Becoming an act of God's grace, by the way, to eliminate confusion among the Jews and the sacrifices. Just as the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 10:26, there remains no other sacrifice for sins, period. That covenant is now obsolete, the writer of Hebrews tells us. It's obsolete. The new covenant is in. No going back to the old covenant. A lot of confusion about this today among people. But as for this day, the day that Paul arrives, some believing Jews are still kind of zealous for the law. And James informs Paul that there are even four believing Jews who had made some kind of vow at the temple. Remember that under the law, under the Mosaic law, there existed many different vows, many different types of vows. You could vow virtually anything you wanted under the Old Testament. It wasn't just one category. But the law says what in Deuteronomy chapter 23? You shall fulfill your vows. No backing out of your vows, right? So what did these four men vow? We don't know precisely because the text doesn't tell us. But I can assure you what this vow is not. This was not a Nazarene vow. Ignore what your Bible study Bible notes say. Set that aside. This was not a Nazarite vow. The law of the Nazarite, described in Numbers chapter 6, at redemption of the vow, it required a sacrifice of a lamb as a sin offering, and of a ram, a lamb as a sin offering, and of a ram as a peace offering. That was prescribed in the Nazarite vow. No end around on that. But these sacrifices were eclipsed by the once-for-all sacrifice by Christ on the cross. Therefore, we can be assured the Apostle Paul would have never had anything to do with an offering or an alternate burnt sacrifice for sin at the temple while the Jews watched. No way, no how. Therefore, the Nazarite vow has to be completely off the table when interpreting this text. No other sin sacrifice that we'll ever offer. But we do know that Jews could vow just about anything they wanted in Israel. But you had to keep the vow. You know, these were four, I would assume they're novice Christians. Could be wrong in that, but I think novice Christian men vowed that they would raise alms for the poor. Money. Charity for the poor. How do I know that? Or how am I so strongly opinioned in this? It's because verse 24, if you look at it, assures the men were still waiting and in desperate need of someone who would come and pay their expenses so that they could finally shave their heads. Shaving of the head, we learned back when we studied Acts 18, verse 18, signified a fulfillment of and a conclusion to a period of a vow. That's what it was in Israel. When the vow was complete, they would shave their heads, signifying it's done. Someone's going around bald, you'd say they fulfilled their vow. Doesn't apply the same way today. Just letting you know. These four Christian men vowed some kind of financial obligation. It was an expense, we are told. I would propose it included money for the poor who were suffering during this prolonged famine in Jerusalem. And that type of inner motivation would have put their vow within the sphere of Christian motivation. Feeding the poor, right? Paul had been telling all the churches in Galatia and Macedonia to do this very same thing. Gather together money for the poor. But remember, Jerusalem is in the middle of a famine. It's really bad shape right now. These four ethnic Jews probably, who are Christians, probably went to the temple and probably vowed that they would abstain from something, we don't know what, until a promised amount of money, alms for the poor, had been raised by them or on their behalf. They say, we're not going to stop until this money comes in. Don't know how long it was. And as Christians, they made this commitment before the Jews and the priests. They did it in the name of Jesus Christ. So there was no way they could back out. They needed to come up with the money. No other way out. This is when James tells Paul, this is beginning in verse 22, here's what we'll do. Here's what we'll do. My paraphrase here. You and the Gentiles just arrived. You got a boatload of money for the poor. Paul, you are an ethnic Jew. So you can enter the temple. Why don't you go accompany these four men that we have and pay their expenses? We'll go to a great cause, feeding the poor. Be a good testimony to Jesus Christ. The vow comes through. And according to the law, the vow will be fulfilled just as the law requires. Now you and me, we all know. Paul could not go to those four men and say, yeah, hey, this temple stuff, it's all eclipsed by Christ at the cross. Just blow off your vows. Blow it off. I'll explain more when we get back to church. Don't worry about it. Forget it. Shave your head. It's over. Forsaking a vow would be a horrible testimony in front of believing and unbelieving Jews who remain zealous for the law. Wouldn't have been a wise or winsome thing to do. Breaking a vow would have been, especially like this for the poor, would have been an enormous offense to everyone. Stumbling block. I propose what Paul probably replied was this. You know, these four Christians, they're brothers. They made a vow to give alms and feed the poor. Yeah, I could go pay that. Famine relief in the name of Jesus, as long as it's in the name of Christ. It's the whole reason we and the Gentiles came. It will serve as a great testimony to everybody. So Paul went. And along with the four men, Paul went through the standard process of purifying oneself before entering the temple so that no one would claim they ceremonially profaned the temple, though they will make that claim. They'll invent the claim. Purification to enter the temple, that was just standard practice. You know, imagine if you had been invited to dinner at the house of some Buddhist. It's going to be an occasion for you to share the gospel with them in their living room, yet you neglect to refuse to take off your shoes before entering the house. Is that going to help? No. That would be a grave insult, an offense to them before you even get to sin and redemption. You'd say, yeah, I'll take my shoes off. Nothing, Nothing in Christianity that says I can't do that, right? You'd be able to compromise a little bit. So to avoid offense at the temple, Paul instructs the men, they should all, we'll all purify ourselves, usually required a bath and clean clothes. It's typical purification before entering the temple. And they took the financial offering to the temple to pay their vow. And after they departed the temple, Paul told the four men, yeah, don't do that again. It's not hard. It's not hard to come to a conclusion here. But you're thinking to yourself, we must also explain the final words of verse 26, which says, they went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So there was a sacrifice. But this does not imply the men offered any sort of animal sacrifice according to the Mosaic law. Paul here does not practice the Mosaic law or the sacrificial system. Rather, that Greek term there for sacrifice, it's not the most typical term in the New Testament, not the typical Greek word in the New Testament for an animal sacrifice. It's a different Greek word. And the New American Standard version, which I use, I think kind of really blows it here by calling it a sacrifice. The English Standard version, the New International Version, and the New King James Version more accurately translate sacrifice as offering. And I would say, you're going to hear this from me every day, the King James Version actually supplies the most accurate literal translation for this text. The Greek literally says, for each one of them, the offering was offered. That's it. The offering was offered. Their expense was paid. The same term, offering, will be used later by Paul in Acts chapter 24 in verse 17. And it is used while Paul is recounting this very same event. He's recounting it while he's on trial in front of Felix. And Paul describes this offering as alms, gifts to the poor. Literally, Paul will say to Felix, this is Acts 24, beginning in verse 17, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. There it is, sacrifice. In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified. Paul says, I did everything by the book. I didn't break the law. Where I could compromise, I compromised. I purified myself. I took my shoes off. But this verse here assures when Paul came to pay the men's expenses, it was through alms. He said, I came to the temple to bring alms. They did not hoist a lamb as a sin offering, or a ram as a peace offering. They didn't have a giant barbecue. This had nothing to do with a Nazirite vow. That's one more page that you can tear out of your study Bible. Paul was certainly culturally sensitive. He compromised where he could. He didn't break the law. He didn't insult. He washed himself. He cleansed himself. Took off his shoes before entering the temple. Took off the shoes socially. And he brought a suitable offering that remained consistent with Christian ideals. He brought food for the poor. He didn't want to offend the Jewish brethren. So he paid the men's expenses, and their vows were then fulfilled. As Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, which we read earlier, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And we know that Paul already knows he is not going to be received well. He already knows that. And that the outcome of this final visit to Jerusalem remained very bleak. How did Paul know that? That this wasn't going to go off real well for him in the temple. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Does Paul know what is coming? He does. But before arriving in Jerusalem, he recommitted himself to what he wrote in Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul says, if it's possible, I'm going to be at peace. I'm going to go down there in peace. Though he knew from the Spirit what awaited. There was no way getting around that he was going to be put in bonds and afflicted. Yet he said, as long as it depends upon me, I will be at peace. I will do what is required of me. Our Lord Jesus put it this way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Jesus did not say, treat them in the way that they treat you. Rather, treat others in the way you want them to treat you. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Anybody else besides me getting a little sick to the stomach right now? How we doing? How winsome are we? How much have we compromised where we are able? I know I'm not where I want to be. Paul could say, you know, I already know how they're going to treat me for the good that we're going to do to them when we bring them food for the poor. But I'm going to bring an offering of alms as long as it depends on me. Friends, this is where the rubber meets the road right here. Does the text mean that we abandon what is true? Cave in on biblical norms and ideals? You know, does Paul here say, you know, I'm just going to roll over in front of those who are teaching falsely all kind of profanities and immoralities? No, not even close. That's not what Paul does here. And in our passage next week, we'll learn exactly why they hate Paul so bad. They're going to arrest him. They're going to nearly beat him to death. We'll learn why that is. And it is because Paul had spoken to them the truth very clearly. And they can't stand it. They can't stand it. Paul, the people at the temple that Paul was adjusting himself to already knew exactly what his positions were. That's why he's going to be arrested and beaten and tried. You know, for them, closing thought, at that time, what the Christians were surrounded with was legalistic religion. That is what engulfed the church. There was legalistic, rigid religion. They compromised as far as they could. What the church is surrounded with today, religiously, is antinomianism. Complete abandoning of all restraints. Nothing, no practices off the table. It's just kind of the opposite pendulum swing of what the church was dealing with back then. Nowadays, the church is just anything goes. Does that mean we don't give truth? No, it means that we compromise where we can. Next week, we'll read a text that will explain for us why these people disliked Paul so much, even though he was so good to them. Let's pray. Father, this is so hard to do. The balance is so difficult in the flesh to love those who oppose you, to speak truth clearly, and expect nothing in return. Yet Paul is a great example of one who went into the lair of the enemy and said, well, as long as it depends upon me, I'll do my best. I already know they aren't going to like it. But what I give them is what they need, Jesus Christ and the gospel. Lord, help us all to recover well where we can. It's a mad society we're in. Hard society to live where Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is opposed at every corner. Yet, Lord, help us learn from this passage that we might know more and might be better servants of your beloved Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.